Lord, we ask in Jesus' name that you would preach us into your presence. Amen. If you're new, I think maybe one or two new are visiting, you need to know we've been preaching through the Gospel of John for a long, long time. And today we're continuing where we left off last time, John 15:1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser, says Jesus. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. 3 weeks ago, we started talking about the word abide and learned that we abide in our abode, which means at home. So to abide is to make yourself at home, like the dude in the Big Lebowski who made himself at home wherever he went. So abide in me as I abide in you would mean something like make yourself at home in me as I make myself at home in you, says Jesus, which is a beautiful thought. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is who bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. I preached on these verses before and found just beautiful things to say, but as I read over it this past week, I found myself getting, kind of angry, as if my BS-o-meter was going off. And I felt like the Lord was saying to me, Peter, pay attention to that. I think I assume, partly because of the way this world works, partly because of the things I was taught in church, partly because of the way my own flesh works, I assume that what Jesus is really saying is, have your quiet times and everything will work out. Pray and everything will be okay. Go your way. Many think he's saying do loving things, go to mass, observe the rituals, and everything will go your way. Maybe we all think he's saying make the right choices and you will gain heaven on earth and in the world to come. 19 years ago, I had been more faithful in prayer, diligent, doing good deeds, observant of rituals like communion than I ever had been. I saw loads of fruit. I mean, thousands of people that I think genuinely believe, mission projects around the world, and the positive review of self-proclaimed fruit inspectors down at the seminary and all around the country. In fact, I thought we were set for a new reformation. I've been preaching the relentless love of God now for years. I'd seen the evil one literally bound and defeated by words of grace that rode out on my tongue, and in the span of a few weeks, everything, or I should say almost everything, or what felt like everything, was just suddenly stripped away. Maybe you were doing the same. Never more devoted, faithful, or obedient, and then she served you divorce papers. Or then there was a cancer diagnosis and you lost your job. Or then you got word that your children had been killed in a tornado, a whirlwind. Or maybe you saw her bathing on the roof and one thing led to another. Or maybe you never sinned, like Jesus. Or at least not that you knew of. You know, whenever I get mad at God, everything changes when I step into Jesus, when I abide in Jesus and I look at the Father through his eyes. And this is a good question to ask. Did Jesus abide in the Father? Did Jesus do his devotions? Did he have his quiet times? Did he pray in Jesus' name? Was Jesus devoted? Like an offering. Did Jesus do good deeds and celebrate communion? Well, you know, when he said these words, he had just celebrated Passover and instituted communion while taking the form of a slave and washing everyone's feet because he wanted to. That's the good deed, the good work. And he's about to pray the godliest prayers in human history, the high priestly prayer, his prayers that he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, and his prayers on the Holy Mountain. No one has ever been more devoted to God than Jesus on this day, and yet on this day, he will appear to be utterly fruitless, debased, cursed. On this day, the devil will appear to have won. On this day, Jesus is stripped and literally hung on a tree. On this day, he appears to be utterly unfruitful, like this old grapevine. I once went to this effective leadership and church growth seminar led by a former friend of mine, and we were asked to grade ourselves on effective church leadership. And I remember at one time thinking, man, if I would have taken this test a year ago, I would have got an A+. And that day I got like a D-. And then I thought, I want to take it for Jesus, and it was a solid F. I mean, effective leaders in this world aren't supposed to get themselves publicly shamed and crucified, at least not without writing a book or leaving behind, you know, a pamphlet. And Jesus left no pamphlet and he left no organizational structure, business plans. These are his last hours that we're reading about now, and he's just rambling on about a vine and some branches. According to the definitions of the Romans and the Jews, no person, no man, no Adam ever was or could be more cursed and unfruitful than this naked, beaten man hanging on this tree, this eitz in Hebrew, this skulon in Greek, this tree in the garden on the holy mountain, on Mount Zion. And yet, according to God, no person, no man, no Adam was ever as fruitful as this man in this moment as he lifts his head and he delivers up his spirit. Maybe we don't get really what fruit is, or when and where it grows. I think so often we assume, number one, that Jesus suffered and died so that we don't have to, which makes it rather hard to abide in the vine during certain seasons of the year. And number two, we assume that some branches go to heaven and some are endlessly burned in hell, which makes it kind of hard to be at home in the vine, especially with the vine dresser. And number three, we assume that the vine dresser chooses to prune or to not prune branches based on the choices of those branches, which makes all of us rather judgmental and competitive and angry, which is the opposite of the fruit of the Spirit. That's the work of the flesh. I think I've heard these verses so many times in conjunction with so many, you know, church programs and greeting cards and stuff like that, that I've kind of forgotten just where Jesus said them. And I've forgotten that when he said, abide in me, be at home in me, he was about to be stripped and nailed to a tree, pruned to death. So let's take a second look at these verses, all right? Starting with the two verses immediately before that we ended with last time, John 14:30. Jesus and the disciples are sitting at the Last Supper in the upper room, which is a Thursday evening as we mark time. But according to the Hebrew mind, the way they mark time, it was the beginning of the sixth day. In other words, it was Good Friday when Jesus says, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim, he has no thing in me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that, why am I doing this? So that the world may know, it's a big word in Scripture, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, and let us go from here. That the world may know that I love the Father. It reminds me of Job, which a lot of scholars think is actually the oldest Bible or oldest book in the Bible. Satan, remember, at the start, he comes to God at the start and he says, does Job fear God for no reason? In other words, God, I think Job respects you. He adores you. He honors you for what you give to him for a reason, but not who it is that you are. But God believes that Job is his champion. Job is the most obedient, devoted, faithful man on the surface of the earth, but God allows Satan to strip him. A great wind takes the life of his children, and he's reduced to body broken and bloodshed, sitting on a pile of dust and ashes. Of course, Job prays to God, and Job asks why, but he gets no explanation, and no appears to be his only answer until God appears to Job and speaks to Job in person. At the end of the book, God appears in a whirlwind and he asks Job about creation. In the last chapter of his speech to Job, he asks Job about Leviathan. And he describes Leviathan, who is clearly a dragon, as well as Satan, the twisting serpent. Isaiah 27 confirms that idea. You may remember that John sees the dragon in his revelation. He goes to war with the little brothers and sisters of Jesus. He battles us with lies. Well, anyway, back in Job, God asked Job at the end of the book, when he appears to him out of the whirlwind, he says, can you harpoon Leviathan? Can you conquer Leviathan? Then God says, who has first given to me that I should repay him, Job? Then he ends with this statement, Leviathan is king over all the sons of pride. And we know what pride is. It's the illusion that we can create ourselves in the image of God with our choices according to our knowledge of good and evil. Job sees God in person, then he worships God, and then he confesses, I uttered what I do not understand, things too wonderful for me. Too wonderful, which I did not know. I had heard of you, but now my eyes see you. Job had asked for knowledge of God, and God gave Job himself. And Job became fruitful. Or I should say more fruitful. He had faith while sitting on a pile of dust and ashes. That's fruit. God declares Job's words to be right and his accusers to be wrong, and we, the readers, know that Job somehow also just conquered the dragon. Job is God's champion. And of course, Job is just a distant picture of the one who's speaking in John chapter 15, verse 1. So at the end of 14, he says this, the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim in me or on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me so that the world may know that I love the Father. Not just all that he gives me, I love him. Rise, let us go from here. Now, Jesus is going on a three-day journey, right? He's going on a three-day journey from darkness to light, from death to light, from illusion to substance, from desecration to creation, from the sixth day of creation to the eternal seventh day that dawns on Easter morning. This is the seventh day and the seventh sign that is the substance. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up, says Jesus. We're at this point now. He's going on a 3-day journey, and he's going on a half-hour walk. 1.7 miles, according to Google Maps. Everything Jesus says in John chapter 15, 16, and 17 appears to be said on his walk with the guys to the Garden of Gethsemane. This is a picture of an olive tree in the Garden of Gethsemane they took several years ago. Gethsemane means olive press, and you know, Christ means anointed, anointed with like olive oil. Some believe that these trees were actually growing are actually growing from the roots of trees that Jesus would have sat under and prayed under 2,000 years ago. Have you ever felt pressed or crushed like an olive as you prayed in a garden? In the background, you can barely make out the wall of a church. I love this picture. This is a picture of Sharon Hirsch, standing under a sign that she found. I don't know if you can read that sign very well. It's on the wall of the church at the edge of the Garden of Gethsemane, and it says, "Please, no explanations inside of the church." I've been wondering how appropriate is that for church. And yet upon reflection, I go, that is incredibly appropriate for a sign at the entrance to a garden, especially the Garden of Gethsemane. In the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which I believe John is consciously supplementing with his gospel, in those gospels, Jesus prays something utterly remarkable. Remember, in great distress, even sweating great drops of blood, as Luke records it, Jesus prays, "Father, Abba, Father, Daddy, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me." And it seems that God answers, "No." It's almost impossible to talk about how astounding and remarkable this is, because Jesus is the Word of God. The will of God, incarnate. God in Jesus wills all things, including us, into existence. Jesus told us, John 4, "My food, the thing that nourishes me, is doing the will of the Father." And Jesus is going to tell us in the next chapter, quote, "Whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you." So is Jesus asking in Jesus' name? Apparently not. I think he's asking in my name. And he's asking in your name. How many times have you prayed, "Father, take this cup away from me"? He had just told them on their walk, "Abide in me and I in you." At dinner, he had said, "You do not know this now, but you will know on that day. I am in the Father, he is in me, and I am in you." I mean, maybe he's asking for you. And he's hearing no on your behalf. Maybe he's going where you cannot go on your own, but you will go with him later. He prays, "Abba, Daddy, all things are possible for you. Take this cup from me." And then he prays, "And yet, not what I will, but what you will." That's incredibly hard to pray on your own, but maybe we can pray it in Jesus' name. This is a picture I took last week of James in his pen. This is his penitentiary, his play penitentiary. It's like the law. It says something to John, to James. It says, "No, no, James, you cannot drink from the toilet. No, you cannot eat the dirt. No, you cannot lick the light sockets, pull the lamp down on your head." In the words of G.K. Chesterton, it creates a space for good things to run wild. It's a playpen. a play penitentiary. And you notice that Grandma has chosen to live there with him. You may also notice that he's tempted to pull her hair. And now this just really breaks my heart, but James is beginning to learn a new word. And that word is no. My wife is always saying, Peter, don't let James pull your hair. Just say no. And I try to explain to her, I don't care if he pulls my hair. I don't have that much anymore. And it just kills me to say no to James. But little children, they don't get this. And Jesus just called us all little children, good moms and good dads. They really just delight in saying, yes, 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 yes. But they also know that unless a child learns no, they'll end up alone and never say yes to love. You know this. And to life. And to joy. It's like there's a part of me now in James, and I don't want him to hear no, for I know how much no can hurt, and yet I long for the day that James comes home and I can say, James, all this mine is yours. Lick the light sockets if you want to. I don't care. Pull the lamp down on your head. Eat the dirt in the garden. There are no more rules, James. Welcome home. Everything is yes. I think that explains a Bible verse that I've wondered about all of my adult life. 2 Corinthians 1, Paul's writing to the Corinthians about an unforeseen, disappointing change of plans. Then he writes this, the Son of God, whom we preached to you, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. I think he's saying, Corinthians, you know, we both experienced a no. We had plans and the plans fell apart. But if we get into Jesus, we'll discover that the no is actually a yes to all the promises of God. Then he writes, all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why we utter our amen to God for his glory. As we spoke about last time, to say in the name of Jesus is literally to say in the name of Dada's salvation. Amen. So anyway, as I was saying, it really is like there's a part of me in James, and the role of a good dad like Francisco or a good granddad like me, hopefully, is to not only impose your will from the outside, like a law or a prison, but to grow your will from the inside so that your will becomes your child's will. And that's called a good free will, the ability to choose the good in freedom. Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane and hears no on our behalf. And Jesus prays in the garden on the holy mountain and says yes to the Father when and where every one of us would have said no. From the Garden of Gethsemane, you know, Jesus is taken to this garden. John goes out of his way to call this a garden, the Garden of Calvary on the holy mountain. He's taken to this garden where he is stripped and hung on a tree. And there on the tree, when and where it seemed that God and all creation was saying no to Jesus, Jesus will say yes to all creation and yes to the Father and yes to every one of us. On the tree in the garden, God's champion spoke yes to love, and he did it for no reason. Because he is the reason. He's literally the logos of love. The psyche of God, our Father. He prayed, Father, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. You see, he was talking about each one of us as if we were just like little James. We don't yet have the knowledge of good and evil. We don't know what we're doing. And he prayed, my God, why have you forsaken me? He prayed what we all feel and are just terrified in the depths of our being to utter. It's the first line of Psalm 22, the words of David, who goes on to proclaim that God has not forsaken him, and all people would one day worship the Lord, even those who could not keep themselves alive, even those who have gone down to the dust, they will all come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Not us. Him. And on the tree he cried, I thirst. John tells us that he's quoting scripture, Psalm 69. For my thirst, they gave me sour wine, writes David. It's fascinating, I think, in scripture that New Testament authors will often attribute the words of David to Jesus. They'll say, as the Lord says, as if Jesus was literally speaking through David 1,000 years before. Jesus, check this out, is the Son of David. And this is an utterly astonishing revelation. But you see, Jesus, God in flesh and God in clay. Remember a couple weeks ago with the clay in our hands? God in flesh, God in clay is literally born of David's sin. And the grief that Joe preached about so beautifully just a couple of weeks ago. Remember, walking on the roof, David gives in to pride. King's pride. He sees Bathsheba. And he rapes Bathsheba. And then he murders her righteous husband in order to cover his own sins. But at the right time, God sends his word to David saying, no. And if you have ears to hear, I think he was also saying no to Bathsheba and Uriah, although we know of nothing that they did wrong. And yet in their place of grief, in the place they all heard no, the Son of David is literally born. God doesn't answer with explanations, but himself. The Son of David dies. Remember that Bathsheba got pregnant from the rape, and that son of David dies. But David knows Bathsheba. He grieves. He knows Bathsheba in a new way, and the Son of David is born. Jesus is the Son of David that dies and is resurrected, the one that is born. So in the place they all hear a devastating no, God said yes. To them and to all creation. He said yes on the tree in the garden. And then in this garden where Adam is made in the image of God, on this holy mountain where the new Jerusalem comes down, the last Adam delivers up the Spirit. In the revelation, John reveals that he did that from the foundation of the world. That means that God gave you his life long before you could ever take it. When we cry, Abba, Father, writes Paul, it is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him. In order that we may also be glorified with him, provided that we suffer with him, him who has always been suffering with us. Why? Because he abides in us. And now our text, we still haven't got to John 15. John 14, 31, Jesus says, rise, he is the resurrection. Rise, let us go from here. I am, ego eimi, the true vine. Like Genesis 1, days of creation, the sevens in the revelation, like the days of your... The gospel of John is like meticulously structured around the number seven. So as I've been reminding you, this is the seventh sign that is the substance in the gospel of John, this three-day journey. Destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. It's the seventh sign. And John 15, 1 is the seventh I am statement in the gospel of John. Remember, I am, which is the name of God, right? I am that I am. It's, and in that culture, I am was short for talking about God. I am, that is Yahweh the Father. Number one, I am the bread of life. This is my body broken for you. Number two, I am the light of the world. Number three, I am the door of the sheep. Number four, I am the good shepherd. What is that? That's number four. Number five, I am the resurrection and the life. Number six, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Number seven, I'm the vine, the true vine. Drink from this cup, all of you. So, resurrection, the way, the truth, and the life, and the vine. I don't know about you, but at first reading, that's kind of anticlimactic for me. Until I remember that they're on their way to a garden. Gethsemane, Mount Calvary, A garden which is also a garden in our hearts, a garden in which man is made in the image of God. John 18, John 9, they're on their way to a garden, and in the Hebrew mind, a vine was also a type of tree. Or I could say eitz in Hebrew, which also can be translated wood. So artists get the picture, and theologians just tend to, like, I think, totally miss it. Genesis 2, 9, or not old theologians, but modern, the eitz of life was in the middle of the garden. The eitz of life and the eitz of the knowledge of good and evil. You remember the dragon tempts the Adam, humanity, to take and eat of the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, to make themselves, to make ourselves in the image of God. This is how the dragon sires the sons of pride. And an entire world of sour grapes, fake fruit. Fake fruit that we think constitutes the false self. He tempts you to justify yourself with your knowledge of good and evil, and so trap yourself in an illusion that is your lonely, arrogant, competitive, and angry self, the work of your own flesh. And at that, God says, no. And drives humanity from the garden in order to save us from ourselves, in the hope that we would come back to the garden, eat from the tree, but eat in a new way, and God our Father could say nothing but, yes, 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 now it's time to party, yes. Sorry, I get excited about this. John 15, 1, I am the true vine, I am. That means that God is the vine, and Jesus is also the vine, and the life in the branches and the life that comes through those branches, the fruit. And you know, a real vine is really a miraculous thing. I say that wholeheartedly. It's miraculous, for a real vine can produce real fruit. It does so by mixing dust from the earth with light from heaven and making life that can take the form of fruit, even fruit with seed in the fruit. That's life that's given away. No matter how hard we try, with all of our knowledge, no one can reproduce the life in the vine. No scientist can produce fruit that is food. We can make fake fruit, but it doesn't sustain life, because it was never alive. John 15:1. Jesus says, I am the true vine, which seems to imply that there is a vine that's not entirely true. Right? I'm the true vine, so maybe there's a false vine. And every one of these 11 guys, like the 11 tribes of Israel, minus Judah, knew that Israel was called God's vine and also his vineyard. Isaiah 5:1, sing a song. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded beushim, translated wild grapes, or worthless things, or more literally, stink berries. That is sour grapes, from which you get sour wine. When Jesus cried, I thirst, on the tree, on the holy mountain, remember what they gave him? Sour wine. Isaiah 5:4, Yahweh asks, what more is there to do? What more can I do for my vineyard?
If you've ever stood in front of your grapevine in late winter, pruning shears in hand, and thought, I have no idea what I'm supposed to cut, you're not alone. Grape pruning is one of the most intimidating tasks in the entire garden. All those tangled canes going every direction, and you're supposed to cut most of it off. It feels wrong. But here's the thing. Once you understand how grapes actually grow and produce fruit, pruning becomes not just manageable, but genuinely satisfying. Grapevines are one of the most rewarding plants you can grow in your home garden. They're long-lived, often producing for 50 years or more. They're beautiful on an arbor or trellis. And of course, the fruit is incredible. Whether you're eating it fresh, making juice, or even trying your hand at wine. The good news is that while grape pruning looks complicated, it follows a clear logic once you understand the basics. Let's talk about common problems and mistakes, because there are a few things that trip people up with grape pruning. The most common mistake by far is not pruning hard enough. I see this all the time. People feel bad removing so much growth, so they leave way too many canes or leave the canes too long with too many buds. The result is a vine that produces tons of small sour grapes that never ripen properly.
Sour grapes that make sour wine. This was also confusing to me when I was working on it this week. It just cleared up when I started watching YouTube videos about vine dressing and vine dressers. Because the goal of the vine dresser is to dress the vine in this wonderful, delicious, flavorful fruit from the inside out. And Scripture claims that we will be dressed in the righteousness of Christ. And I think that happens from the inside out. Scripture claims that we'll all be dressed actually in Him. I learned from this same video that the same vine which produces stink berries, beyushim, and sour wine, can also produce the best fruit and delicious wine if it's pruned. Which reminded me of what Jesus said to the Pharisees. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. A tree is known by its fruit. You know, for 1,500 years, Israel had been making the tree bad and the fruit bad. The nation of Israel, like all nations, attempted to justify herself in the power of the flesh through works of the law, which is the knowledge of good and evil. In other words, Israel became proud. And God cut her down to a remnant named Judah, from where we get the name Judas and the word Jew. And then he cut Judah down to Jesus, the root. She took his life on the tree in the garden, and he gave his life on the tree in the garden. And on Pentecost Sunday, the Israel of God, that old vine, began bearing the fruit of life from the tree of life in the midst of her own garden. It was the new Jerusalem coming down. I learned that if a vine is not pruned, all the energy goes into growth, absent the delicious fruit. The vine, in other words, is all about itself, and it bears wild fruit. But when it's pruned, the energy goes into the fruit, in which is the seed, which is life that's given away. I learned that the best wine comes from old vines that have been pruned many, many times. And you may notice that that's also true for people. Those that have never suffered tend to produce sour wine and fake fruit. But those that have suffered and then suffered with Christ produce what? Love that looks like mercy. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, beauty, the good, goodness, faith. They're like a cup of fine wine, you know. Rich, complex flavors, deep aroma. Isaiah 5:4. Yahweh asked, what more was there to do for my vineyard? Isaiah 6:10 through 13. God tells Isaiah, you remember, to preach Israel down to a stump, which is the holy seed and the root of David. Isaiah 27:1 through 3. Isaiah writes, in that day, the Lord with his sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. In that day, a pleasant vineyard, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Verses 6 through 9. In days to come, Israel will blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. Therefore, the guilt of Jacob will be atoned for. And this will be the full harvest, the full fruit of the removal of his sins. John 15, verse 1. I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Georgos. Ge is earth, orgos is word. Georgos, from which we get our name George. God is literally George. And George literally means earth worker, or in Hebrew you'd say something like Adamah worker. Jesus is the true vine. He's the eschatos Adam, the last Adam made of the clay, and his Father is George, the clay worker, the Adamah worker. This week, I fully, for the first time, understood the legend of St. George and the dragon. Our Father cuts away everything dead and disease in which the dragon abides, and therefore he slays the dragon, for as Jesus says, he has nothing on me. I'm trying to say, in the words of C.S. Lewis, that Jesus was undragoned on the cross. Like Eustace in the Chronicles of Narnia. I'm saying in the words of Paul that Jesus was circumcised in his flesh on the tree in the garden, and we're his flesh. We're the body of Christ. I'm saying that Jesus was pruned on the holy mountain by God our Father. And if you're saying, well, what was he pruned of? Your sin. The devil has nothing in him, but on the cross he was wearing your sin and my sin. He's the scapegoat that becomes the sin offering. On Good Friday, 33 AD, for 1,000 years, God had Israel, you know, place their sins on a goat that was released into the wilderness. Whenever you repent, like David or Job, is Jesus in you confessing your sins to the Father so that the Father can cut those things away from you at the cross? Jesus is the scapegoat coming in from the wilderness, wearing your sin and my sin and surrendering himself and yourself to our Father. And listen closely. Whenever you do good deeds, is Jesus in you offering sacrifices of praise to our Father? He's also the burnt offering, normally taken from the sheep, not the goats, but the sheep. So Jesus is the goat and the sheep. He's the sin offering and he's the burnt offering. He is repentance in you and he is righteousness in you, dressing you from the inside out. John 15:1, I am the true vine and my Father's the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes up. If a vine dresser sees a vine on the ground, he picks the vine up, ties it to the vines, will be in the sun, and it will produce fruit. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, katharo, katharos, that from katharos, that it the branch may bear more fruit. So notice that he prunes the branch. Of what? More branch. And not because the branch is bad, but because the branch is good. Because there's life in the branch, and it's already borne fruit. And every branch gets pruned. So if you're feeling kind of pressed and pruned, maybe that's not a sign of failure, but success. Verse 3, already you are clean, he says to the guys. Katharos, from which we gird the word catharsis, because of the word that I've spoken to you. Remember, he just cleaned him with water from the basin. You remember all that? That word was katharos, clean. And he cleaned him with the words that came from his mouth at the supper. Abide in me, verse 4, and I in you. The Greek's a little wonky there, and so people translate it differently, but he had just told him, I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you, even if you don't know it now, but you're going to know it one day. It means that the vine is in the vine is in the vine dresser. And the branch is in the vine. And the vine is the branch. Hopefully you notice that some branches, if you ever grew grapes, they turn into the vine. That means we, I guess, can turn into the vine. Jesus. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. So that's one vine and many branches, at least these 11 guys, but each of them was also the vine because the vine's in them, right? And maybe all their decisions, maybe all their choices are like the multitude of branches, some fruitful. And when you abide, fruit just happens. And some barren, the components of a false self, fake fruit, that is nothing. For why? Well, because apart from him, you can do nothing. The one abiding in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anything, tis, it's an eclectic indefinite pronoun. So if anything might not abide in me, it, and this is the aorist tense now, was thrown away like a branch and has withered, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. Notice that the branches, they're not alive. Just like the people at the end of the Revelation that stand on the edge of the sea of fire and Theon. They're not alive, they're dead. And there are no vine dressers that endlessly torture their branches. They reduce them to dust from which they were made and then dump that dust back in the field where it can be reassimilated in the vine. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will and it will be done for you. You know what that's called? Free will. That's like a totally free will. Christ is the free will of God who creates and sustains all things, all the time. And where does he abide? In you. In your inner man, like we've been talking about, which is the inner sanctuary of your temple. All the promises of God find their yes in him. So where do you abide? I gotta be totally honest with you. I spend an awful lot of time in the darkness. I so often abide in the outer court. So if you ask me who I am, I'll tell you about the things I've done. I'll look at me and tell you about the things I've done, the things I hope to do. And if I ask the Father for things, I'll ask him for ways to make myself a better man and therefore get the things that I think I want, but the curtain will be closed. And I think I hear a lot of no. And then I think, well, prayer doesn't work, but maybe it is working. It's working me. Reminding me to abide in him, to get into him, in the inner man who is the presence of eternity. St. Paul says something incredible. He says, we become one spirit with Jesus. In the next chapter, Jesus will say, the Spirit will take what is mine and declare it to you. And that must include his relationship with our Father, which means that when I'm in him and God the Father looks at him, he's looking at me. And he's saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. I've noticed the strangest thing in 1 John. When John is speaking in the second person, he's saying things like this. He's writing, now I'm quoting 1 John. I'm writing to you young men. Now, I don't think he knows these young men. Or he's maybe met a few of them, right? I'm writing to you young men because you are strong. And the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. But when he speaks about the sons of pride, or as he calls them, children of the devil, or the Antichrist, that is the imitation Christ, he always speaks about them in the third person, writing things like this. They went out from us, but they were not of us. Moses does the same thing in Deuteronomy 30, verse 8, at the end of Deuteronomy. Speaking in the name of the God, he says to the Jews in the second person, God will not leave you or forsake you. Just 9 verses later, God says to Moses, they will whore after foreign gods, and I will forsake them. In the third person. So either God is lying, which means that he's two, and each of us is one, or each of us is two, and God is one. I mean, each of us is a true self and a false self. So it's like the one hearing God and looking him in the eye in the moment, being observed by him, is eternal and true. And the one we judge in the past, you know, when we look at ourselves in the past, or the one we hope to be in the future is only an illusion. that is the product of our own isolated, lonely judgments. The one he does not know. Now, I don't know quite how to put all that together or think about all of that, but I think when Jesus says, abide in me, get into me, I think he's saying, look out the window of my eyes. Get into me and look out of my eyes at the Father. And you will see the Father looking back at you in infinite love. It's like when you were a kid, you know, I don't know if you did this, but you tried to look in a mirror to see the reflection of the mirror and the mirror and the other mirror, you know, all the way to infinite mirrors, but you couldn't get behind the mirror, so you couldn't see to infinity. But if you were looking out of Christ's eyes, into the eyes of the Father, you would see yourself reflected in his eyes. And in his eyes, you'd see what? Yourself reflected and his reflection and your eyes reflected in his eyes. You'd see all the way to infinity, and maybe you'd know that the love of God is infinite and you are eternal. And maybe you'd make decisions that are eternal as well. Faith, hope, and love, what, says Paul? They abide. So maybe they're not decisions that you can make so much as the decisions of God that are making you. Like good works prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. Verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so become, or literally are born, my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. So Jesus loves you with the love of the Father, but I think he's also inviting you to get into him and love the Father with his love, with his faith in his dad. You know, we all get pruned, right? We all get pruned right down to the root. And if you haven't been pruned much, believe me, it's coming. Job, David, Israel, you, me, we all get pruned, so we all must hear no to our arrogance in order that we would say yes to our Father in freedom and joy. And our Father, he knows that this process hurts. In other words, getting born hurts. Growing up hurts. And so he comes to us in Jesus and he says, get into me. We're going to do this together. Abide in me and my love. When James's mother, Elizabeth, was just a little girl, not much older than James, she fell in the fireplace. It's kind of like a rite of passage at our house. And she cracked her head wide open. It was my job to take her to the emergency room. They tried to tie her up. She squirmed. And so they tied her down to this little papoose board, you know, like a straitjacket to keep her from moving as they poked her with needles and they cut her. They weren't cutting anything off of her, but she thought they were. The experience was hell. And every scream seemed to say, Daddy, why have you forsaken me? And I felt it. Ugh. A couple months later, she did the same thing again. Took her to the emergency room once again. But I asked the doctor, and he said, well, we could give it a try. So I looked at Elizabeth, and I said, honey, I'm sorry. I know this is scary. But if you keep your eyes locked on mine, if you look at me and listen to what I say, they don't need to tie you down. Remember, she looked at me with those beautiful brown eyes and said something like, okay, Daddy. And so I locked my eyes on her. She locked her eyes on mine. I said, you can do this, sweetheart. You're okay. And she did. Without a flinch, without moving a muscle. And now that moment feels eternal. Far from feeling forsaken, both of us felt closer to each other than we ever had before, and that fruit abides. Her faith in me and my faith in Elizabeth, it abides like an eternal treasure. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. That's like all joy. No more joy left to pour into you. Our Lord's commandments are eternal life and relentless love. So number 3, your choices do not give you heaven. But heaven is giving you your choices. Number 2, It's not that some people go to heaven and some people go to hell, but that all have chosen hell and all must surrender to heaven. Number one, it's not that some hear no and others hear yes, but that we must all hear no in order to all say yes to God and to everyone else in freedom. For heaven is a communion of sacrificial love and absolute freedom, in which the joy of one is the joy of all, and the joy of all is the joy of one. And so he took bread, and he broke it, saying, "This is my body given to you." And he took the cup, saying, "This is the covenant in my blood." It's an eternal covenant, poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Drink of it, all of you. This is the seed that is the root, that is the vine. And now you're remembering something. Where's the vine? It's in you. Abide in the vine. And before you know it, everything will be fruit. In Jesus' name, amen. So with your eyes closed, I want you to think of the Father of Jesus. You know about him from a story and the words that you've read, that have been spoken to you, that are in your heart. So close your eyes and think about him, the creator of the universe, who maintains all things with his word of power. Think about him. And we can't see him now with the eyes of our head, but think about him and speak to him and just say this. Say, "Dad, now, if you just said that with a little bit of truth, that wasn't just you. That was the truth in you. And saying that is the way home. And what is home? Oh, it's life. Where everything is yes. In Jesus' name." So in Jesus' name, what's my point? Abide in the vine. And where is the vine? It's inside of you. And check this out. I am is the vine. Oh, you have a good dad. And mom. I think Jesus is our mom. We are all mom. And we have one spirit. So in his name, amen. And if you said to yourself, well, there's a lot of confusing stuff in there. It's important you know that we type up all the manuscripts. Heather does that. And then they're available online. So I put a lot of footnotes in this sermon. This sermon felt like a gigantic baby that I was giving birth to. And yet, I think it's important. Because if you have a... It's not important for everybody, but if you're like me, you've got a strong BS-o-meter, and you read some of this, and you're like, yeah, this sounds like some freaky, weird. But it's so wonderful to really dive into it and realize, oh my gosh, this is true. This is what God is telling us. And every week we have Chew the Fat. And Ingrid's there a lot of times. Usually it's people from other states and other places. But if you want to join and just talk about it, you need to know that I read this stuff and I'm like, whoa, but then I have all sorts of evidence that it's actually true, that God really conquers the dragon through us when we abide. But if you want to come to Chew the Fat, you can send me an email and I'll send you the link, and we do that on Tuesday nights at 6. And if you've got a strong BS-o-meter, I invite you to come and say, well, yeah, what about this, what about this, and what about this? And then we can explore it together. But all I'm saying is believe the gospel in Jesus' name. Amen.